The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis 41. It is actually a rather lengthy chapter in the unfolding story of God's providence and promise in the life of Joseph, but I think it's a necessary one. It's a very compelling one, to be honest. I want to set for us just a word of context. I think it's good for us to do this each week as we come back into this story, because it helps us tie in everything that continues to transpire. And so as you set your heart in preparation to hear from the word of God in Genesis 41, it's good to remember. It's a good thing to reflect upon where we've been. In Genesis 37, when we first discover Joseph, he's 17 years old, and he's the favored son of Jacob. And the favoritism that Jacob shows Joseph begins to anger his brothers to a level of such visceral hatred that they are plotting to kill their own brother. Instead, they sell him into slavery. They take the beloved gift of the robe that his father gave him. They dip it into blood from an animal that they had sacrificed, carry it home, and tell his father that he is dead. In Genesis 39, Joseph is sold as a slave and told, he is sold as a slave to a high-ranking official in Egypt. And with God's presence and favor, he becomes the high steward in his master Potiphar's house, which seems like the kind of story we would love, right? Rags to riches. He was down and out, and now he's moving on up into this position of stewardship and authority in the master's house in Egypt. And all of that would have been a position of great blessing for a slave were it not for the seductive plotting of Potiphar's wife. And even still, on the heels of Joseph's faithful obedience to God and to his master, while he rejects the tempting appeals of Potiphar's wife, which is especially powerful when it's juxtaposed to the shortcomings of his brother Judah in Genesis chapter 38, even still, Joseph finds himself in his faithfulness, both unjustly and falsely accused and in prison. That is his seeming reward. And while in prison, God's unfailing presence and favor allows all that Joseph does to succeed. And then he is put in charge over all the prisoners. And in Genesis 40, still with God's presence and help, he interprets two of the prisoners' dreams and return. Their dreams come to bear. What Joseph says will happen, happens. And he looks at one of the prisoners, the former chief cupbearer of Pharaoh, who is now going to be freed and restored to his position in Pharaoh's palace. And Joseph asks just one thing of the chief cupbearer: remember me. Just remember me when you get back into that position in front of Pharaoh. Only to be told in chapter 40 as it concludes that Joseph was in fact forgotten, at least by the cupbearer. And that brings us to chapter 41, where I think it would be good for us to spend some time together this morning. And I believe one of the things that we'll discover in our time here in this particular moment in Joseph's story and the providence of God at work in his life is actually this singular kind of truth will rise up out of this text. And I think it would be helpful for us to hear it and then see this unpacked in Genesis chapter 41. That all the perceived advantages of this world, namely wealth and power, are no match for the divine wisdom and sustaining hope of God's providential plans for the good of his people. I'll say that again for us because I think this is something that kind of proves itself through Joseph's story. that all the perceived advantages of this world, namely wealth and power, are no match for the divine wisdom and sustaining hope of God's providential plans for the good of his people. Or maybe we could say it this way: God is never unintentionally disadvantaged, and therefore we are never without hope. God is never unintentionally disadvantaged, which allows for you and I, who are his people by faith in his son, Jesus Christ, along with the people of God traced through time and history in the text of scripture, are now never without hope because of that reality. And I think as we take a few moments to navigate the story of Joseph, particularly here in Genesis 41, we will see that great truth together. It's a long chapter, and we're not prone to doing this very well in Western culture, but we're going to take some time, and I'm just going to read it over us. And some of you will be tempted to feel the urge, like, can't we just get through this? We don't wait much for anything. And so I think it'll be good for us to just allow the word to kind of sit among us for a moment. And I want to read this whole account of what is happening in Genesis 41, because I think if we hear the story as it's told and then go back and kind of unpack just a few of the pieces together, there's something really powerful that happens. In one sense, it's our affirmation that God's word speaks for itself. So let's read it together. I'll read it over us, and you can follow along starting in the beginning of Genesis chapter 41. Just a disclaimer, my skill level with Egyptian names is low, so bear with me, okay? That's it, that's all you get. From there on, you just have to excuse what you hear. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. I'm really good. Glad that the dream's about cows, because those definitions are not very good about anything else. And it seems as though he really loves the word plump. So here we go. He comes up out of the Nile, 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. Now that's a dream. That is some kind of dream. In verse 5, he fell asleep. You could say again. That's the language there. He fell asleep again, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing in one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Dreams played a prominent role in the culture in which Pharaoh lived, and it was common that you had people who practiced magic and who were deemed the wisest among those in the culture, who would come and help you figure things out. So Pharaoh naturally grabs everybody who he knows who has a shot at helping him understand what's going on. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer says to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." When Pharaoh was angry with his servants, he's talking about himself. He's remembering what his offenses were to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants, put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, Joseph, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, which is not just some passing detail, it is the way in which Joseph was mindful of whom he was about to meet, and actually in respect and honor, not only cleans himself up and clothes himself, but shaves to appropriately present himself to Pharaoh. He came in before Pharaoh. In verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said that of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. And then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears of grain grown in one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Hey, Pharaoh, it's gonna happen, and there ain't nothing you can do about it in terms of changing it. But then Joseph continues, verse 33, Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph, in verse 46, was 30 years old. This is 13 years of what is taking place in the life of Joseph. He's 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph went out in the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land in Egypt. And during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food in those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put it in every city, the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph had, as Joseph had said, there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to do, do. It says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. As we open up your word and we hear the intentionality of all that is being communicated, the truth is we need your spirit to illuminate your word that we might see and understand and hear and know and be transformed and changed by what it is that you are doing, what you are saying, what is being revealed about you. And so we trust in this moment you will help us to have a clarity, a sense of understanding about all that you are doing. And in return, that our own hearts will be transformed by the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that is granted to us through your word and through the kindness of your spirit. We'll trust in this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think with such a lengthy passage to deal with at once, it would be good for us to grab three major pieces of this story here in Genesis 41, and just see what is happening and what is profoundly true in each of them. The first is the first thing that I think rises up in this text very clearly is the sustaining care of God in our waiting. There's something very substantial and important in understanding how God cares for us in seasons of waiting. And it's actually discovered in the opening four words of this chapter, which are really staggering in light of the context. After 2 whole years. I know Cam alluded to this last week, but it would do us well, myself included, to not just pass over this phrase as though it's some mere detail-oriented thing in nature for sheer information, but to actually know that there's a wealth of treasure in these words as they connect us to everything that has happened before now and everything that is going to happen from this point forward. And it's particularly good for us to hear those four words in the world in which you and I live and are ingrained in, which is a world of immediacy. I want it right now. I should be able to have it right now. I mean, you and I are people who can't hardly stand to wait for the coffee to brew. Seriously, some of you, you know it. You walk into a coffee shop and you try to order your favorite coffee. We don't have that on drip right now, but we can do a pour over. It'd be ready in about 5 minutes. You're like, I'm out. Who in the world has 5 minutes to wait on coffee? I'm out of here. Everything we want, the idea of waiting is so painful for us. Who has 5 minutes is the way in which we function in so much of life. All of life seems to press against us in the form of hurry. And with hearts that are naturally bent toward hurrying life along, bent toward pursuing cheap pleasures, hearts that plunder time for momentary treasure, a people who are quick to seek easy advantage and who are willing to buy the fast pass to the lessons that can only be learned in the long lines of trials and suffering, comes a timely, staggering reminder that God is not bound to our preferred playbook on time. Seventeen years old. when his brothers sell him to slavery. Brought into Potiphar's house, elevated and exalted to the position of high steward. Tempted and tried by Potiphar's wife, stands in faithfulness to God and to his master and rejects her appeals. And the seeming reward for his obedience is prison and false accusation. And he's waiting in prison. He's elevated in prison. He's overseeing everybody. There's two prisoners in particular that have dreams. And in God's help and in God's timing, he comes along and demonstrates God's faithfulness. And he interprets the two dreams and they come to bear. And think about this. This one who was deceived and manipulated and sold into slavery by his brothers, who was then working hard and demonstrating faithfulness in the house of his master, only to be wrongfully accused, now sitting in prison, elevated in prison, and has access to one who's going to go back and serve in Potiphar's palace. And he says to the one, to the chief cupbearer, "This is the only thing I want from you. The only thing I want, just remember me." And chapter 41 opens and says, after 2 whole years. You and I can't wait 2 days for God to answer a prayer. There's anxiety, there's frustration. The idea of 2 weeks to get an answer, to get some kind of response, the idea that 2 years might go by in seeming silence is a devastating thing for us to think about. Can't fathom it. I don't have categories. I don't have too many categories in life where years go by. And yet, God is presented clearly here as one who is present, who patiently sustains us with care in our waiting. You know, it's funny because the tendency is to look through this chapter, and despite all the ways in which this chapter makes certain that God is not bound by our appeals to timing, you can read this chapter and go, oh man, here it is. Joseph's finally getting his big break. Right? I mean, you can read through this and go, oh man, this is the story. This is what I'm waiting for. Joseph is getting the break that presumably he deserves. I mean, if anybody deserves a little break, whew, it's this guy. And yet, the truth is, the long-awaited, timely moment that is occurring here is not outside the ongoing providential presence of God in Joseph's life and his sustaining care, not only for Joseph, but for all of God's people, and actually, as we come to discover, for the whole earth. The second thing I think we begin to see pours out of the largest part of this story, where we get the dreams and the interpretation and Joseph's moving on up. Like, there are some things happening in Joseph's story, this largest portion. So I just want to recap this. I'm just going to list it. We just read it. I just want us to have the context for how we'll see this, because I think the second thing we see is the sufficient wisdom of God in our planning. Like, there is a way in which we want God to orchestrate things, or the way we see what should happen, but there's the wisdom of God at play that is trusted here substantially, and it proves to be sufficient. So here's what we got. We got Pharaoh's dreams, right? Seven really attractive and plump cows, 7 ugly thin cows, and they eat up the attractive and plump ones. And then this 7 ears of grain and one, or 7 ears in one stalk, and they are eaten up by the thin and blighted 7 ears of the east wind. And so there's this weird context of what he's dreaming, and all the magicians in Egypt and all the wise people gathered together got nothing. And then the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. Now, I want to read into the story and be like, how convenient. But this is what happens. The chief cupbearer at that moment remembers Joseph, but he doesn't seem to acknowledge the injustice of Joseph's imprisonment or even his own forgetfulness in keeping his word to Joseph when he was released. He's actually just cognizant of how he had offended Pharaoh. So he mentions that. I mentioned my offenses to Pharaoh, but my offenses to Pharaoh cause me to remember there's a young Hebrew in prison and he interprets dreams. And in God's timing, he points Pharaoh's attention to this young Hebrew, Joseph. Joseph thoughtfully presents himself to Pharaoh, shaves as so not to offend the Egyptian ruler, and comes along, and Pharaoh says, "Listen, I've heard that you hear dreams and you know what to do." And Joseph quickly corrects him and says, "It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." In one sense, he's looking at Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, you need to know something. All of the wisdom that is necessary in this moment does not come from me. And it's not found in your kingdom. And you don't possess it. It all comes from God." Now that's a pretty straightforward, bold, confident claim from a man who was just pulled out of the pit. And Joseph delivers God's interpreted generous promise of the 7 years of abundance to come to Egypt, as well as God's gracious warning of the 7 years of severe famine that will immediately follow. And then he confirms the double down of the dream is actually God's way of informing Pharaoh of the certainty of what is to come. He says quite literally, the thing here I just told you about is fixed, and it will shortly come to be. And Joseph goes beyond the stewarding of the interpretations of Pharaoh's dreams, whether by his own administrative gifts and understanding, or maybe by God's Spirit leading him to a wise strategy, or perhaps some combination of both. But he delivers a plan to Pharaoh for how to prepare for what is surely coming in both feast and famine, to save the people from perishing. And I think at least worth noting here, in all the wisdom of God and planning and all the things that God's orchestrating to pull together to prove the divine power of his wisdom or the sufficiency of God's wisdom, in all of that, there's something to stop and at least take note of. Joseph, the slave turned prisoner, brought before the ruler of the land, without a hint of self-promotion, without a hint of self-defensiveness, and without a hint of what we might excuse as justified bitterness, makes no appeal for himself to be the person put in charge. Think about that. If you're Joseph, just for a moment, be honest. I'll be honest, and you can join me if you want. If you're Joseph, and everything that's transpired up until this point in your life is what has happened in his life, as a 17-year-old. So we're not talking about uber amounts of wisdom and maturity in life. No offense, 17-year-olds, but it's coming, I promise, but not yet. And as the story's unfolding and he's gaining years and he's gaining time and he's gaining experience, but all that's been done to him, the chief bearer finally shows back up. What's the temptation? In my case, the temptation is, "Oh, nice to see you, chief bearer. Where you been? You need my help? I'll give you my help. Here's what I need from you." Or, knowing that the chief bearer has very little influence or power in that regard, go to Pharaoh, present yourself to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Here's my dreams. Can you interpret them? God can interpret them. You want him to? Here's what I need from you." Joseph does none of that. And without any hint of self-promotion, Joseph is appointed to the second highest office in all the land, answering only to Pharaoh. Why? Well, according to the text, because of the evidence of the Spirit of God in his life. Now, what does Pharaoh understand about the Spirit of God? I think very little, most likely. But what we do know at this point in their relationship is that at least minimally, Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph is enabled and empowered by divine presence upon his life. That Pharaoh knows. And yet another occasion in the unfolding story of God's providence and promise in Joseph's life where Joseph has such a divine distinction about his life that an unbelieving ruler takes notice. And the events come to pass just as God, through the dreams of Pharaoh and the interpretations of Joseph, said they would. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Egypt is ready. Because divine wisdom was preparing the way for Joseph, Pharaoh, the people of Egypt, and all the earth. And it shows itself in the moment when no other category of wisdom would prevail. One commentator noted this, and I think it would be helpful for us to think about. He said, "This is where the central message of the gospel shines in the narrative of Joseph and Pharaoh's dreams. God gives Joseph the words to speak. God exalts Joseph. God brings about the means of salvation for all the people of that time through Joseph, his chosen. In the meantime, Pharaoh's trust in himself and in his own resources is laid bare, exposing the emptiness of the palace treasuries and the deceptive deficiencies of worldly power." Listen, Pharaoh, who has everything in the world, turns to everything he has and gets nothing. Joseph, a servant and a slave and a prisoner, who has quite literally nothing by worldly standard, hears the dreams. And with the divine wisdom of God, has everything Pharaoh and Egypt and the world need. In all the purposeful plans and mighty ways that God keeps his promise from the very beginning, sustains it through generations of unfaithfulness, and carries it along through the ruling houses of Egypt, there is not a doubt that the wisdom of God is supremely sufficient, excelling all others, and able to be trusted in prisons and in palaces at the same time. But in the end, this is not just about food. It's leading somewhere else. And so the final thing we see is the satisfying and saving love of God that comes about in our hoping. What I mean by this is the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, they finally come. And what transpires is richly compelling. What it reveals about God, what it reveals about the heart and character of Joseph is supremely important. Along with the promotion, Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name. We'll try it again. This is a tough one. Zaphnath-Paneah. Most notably, what you and I need to know about this is now all of a sudden, Pharaoh is removing, perhaps intentionally, perhaps unintentionally, the idea attributed by Potiphar's wife that Joseph was just a mere Hebrew. There's something powerful taking place when he gives him a new name, an Egyptian name, and sets him in the position that he's going to set him. And then do not miss the beauty in the story and thread of this particular man, Joseph, in his life, that in that moment, he is now clothed. He is now clothed rightly in this new position, with a ring and a robe and authority. And he is confirmed, and he is given an Egyptian wife, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and we're told he's 30 years old. 13 years of an ever-changing, difficult journey away from home. And when he comes to Pharaoh, He would have had every right to be angry or bitter or self-serving, ask for his freedom, appeal for his injustices to be repaid or to be cleared and have his name cleared in every way. But instead, he remains faithful to the Lord, not only in his response to Pharaoh, but even in the way in which he leads in this corrupt society, which he is now in the midst of. And on top of all of that, you get this picture into the nature and character of what's going on in Joseph's heart. You actually get this sight inside of what is stirring in Joseph's heart in the midst of all of the remarkable things that are happening in his life. And you get it by capturing the names of his two sons. It's important to understand what he's articulating. I don't really want to offer a new translation, but I want to clarify, I think, what Joseph's actually saying in the first name, Manasseh. I think what Joseph's trying to say is, I'm naming him Manasseh for, he says, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. I think this is how you can hear what Joseph's, I don't think Joseph's saying, forget my family. I don't think that one bit. I think what he's articulating is the freedom that God is bringing about in his heart to actually look back at all the threading traces of God's providence in his life and be able to come to grips with what he has been through. And I think it would be helpful if we said that what Joseph's articulating in Manasseh's name is, God has made me forget all my trouble with my father's household. All the things that stir up trouble in that memory, God is allowing me to forget. What a profound thing for Joseph to articulate. What a hope. The name of the second, Ephraim, which means faithfulness. It seems to convey his confidence and assurance that it was God who was bringing about the blessing in the land of the affliction. And what's important for Joseph is that God was able to bring about joy and hope in the midst of preserving his promise of salvation for his people and for others. And Joseph didn't want to forget it. That's the profound kind of picture of saving love and hope that Joseph's anchoring his life to, that he says, here's what I want you to know. My own children in the land of Egypt will demonstrate to you that God is gracious in allowing me to become and be where I am right now. And I am hopeful that he will be the one who produces the faithfulness in the land of affliction. And this is both a reminder of God's ability to work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, like Romans 8 reminds us. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? When you're not living Joseph's life, doesn't it sound so good? God will work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But this is a palpable reminder of the truth that is there. And simultaneously, it's a reminder that God is not a systematic formula that you can manipulate for your own glory or self-exalting purposes. Essentially, Joseph's looking as he reflects on his story and names his children, and as you and I navigate through it, there is this rising understanding. God is both provident and good in our suffering and our success. And that's the reminder. The first one is easy to see because you could just trace we get the privilege of being able to trace Joseph's life back, right? In the moment, we can see the whole thing. So in Joseph's life, we can see that if Joseph had not been sold by his brothers, he would have never made it to Potiphar's house in Egypt. If he never made it to Potiphar's house, he would have never rejected Potiphar's wife, which landed him in prison. But in prison, he had to land in prison to meet the cupbearer. When he met the cupbearer, it was the only access he's going to get to meet Pharaoh. And when he meets Pharaoh, he saves the people from perishing. Oh, that's easy. It's easy to stamp backwards and to say God was at work, but God is never unintentionally disadvantaged. And he's always working for good, even in the midst of suffering. But sometimes more challenging to remember is his work in successes. And Joseph does a really good job of helping us understand that. You know how you see that is you actually compare Joseph's story to the one who records it for us, Moses. Two very different ways that God uses these two men to accomplish his purposes. Think about it. While it was necessary in the purpose of God to elevate Joseph from the pasture to the palace in order to save the people, it was necessary for God in the life of Moses to have Moses step down from the palace into the pasture to lead the people of God out of bondage. Reminding you and I today that God is not achieving his purposes through one method or one pattern for all men that we can spin and turn to our own advantage. No, God is raising some up, giving them power and prosperity and influence in timely ways for timely purposes, and others he is humbling and bringing low to serve for his same good purposes. And in all of it for Joseph, God is good and faithful and provident and keeps his promise. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come back up for a moment. As they do, I want to remind us of what Joseph seems to be demonstrating in his life and what Moses seems to be recording so accurately and what God, I think, is telling us so clearly. All the perceived advantages of this world, all of Pharaoh's treasures that you and I might try to acquire, power and wealth among the most, are no match for the divine wisdom and sustaining hope of God's providential plans for the good of his people. Or better yet, God is never unintentionally disadvantaged, and therefore you and I are never without hope. What I mean is that God is only disadvantaged when he willingly chooses to be. Joseph was put in unfavorable positions as well as favorable positions, both in God's timing, with God's provident hand accomplishing all of God's purpose. But you and I can look further in the story. We can take our hearts and minds and run longer down the road of God's faithfulness in the text of Scripture, and what we will see beyond a shadow of a doubt is that Jesus himself will willingly put himself in a severely disadvantaged position, though he did nothing to deserve it, so that he might lovingly save those of us despite what we do deserve. See, that's the way in which the kind and merciful and gracious and good providence of God is always at work. In the elevating, in the success, in the favor, absolutely, we love to cling to it. And God is faithful and we should give him thanks. But even in the suffering, in the pit, in the prison, in the moments where it does not seem like we are being remembered, we can be mindful that Jesus himself willingly disadvantaged himself to set us into a place and a hope and to anchor our lives to a reality that will never be taken from us, no matter the success nor the failure, no matter the success nor the suffering. The day will be proven that God will always keep his word. And that is the anchor of hope for you and I. That God is good and faithful and true in the prison and the palace. I said earlier, and I would love for us to do so now, Paul gives an admonishment, Colossians 3, where he talks about the word of Christ dwelling richly among you. And we're prone to sing things that are true about God back to him because it's a really beautiful thing to do. Scriptures teach us to sing together. There's a really powerful thing that happens there. But I think sometimes we may miss moments where one of the best ways to worship and to respond and give thanks to God's goodness and to the truths that are rising up out of his text is to actually just speak those truths over one another and to him and for his glory. And so what we would like to do is they're just going to play softly and quietly for a few moments. And if you're comfortable doing so, right where you are, you can stand up. Don't want to stand, you don't have to, but as loudly as you can project, what we would love to do is for the next several minutes, just read the word over one another. Let that be our song of worship. In deference to one another, choosing texts that are timely so that multiple people can participate, and in deference to one another, and in respect to the authority and the dependability and the power of God's word, just read the word. Don't need to commentate. Don't need to elaborate. Just let the word of God wash over our hearts and minds, dwelling richly among us, and let it be a song of praise as the body reads the scriptures over one another in thanks to this great reality that we are never without hope. We are never without hope in the prison or the palace. Let's worship together through the reading of the word. When you are ready, feel free to join.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.